1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Louise, thanks very much for reading. It's been great having this reminder, hasn't it, all through our service, our hope of heaven. And you see, as Peter reaches the end of his letter, he has a very simple aim. He wants to make sure that all his readers, all of us today, as Christians, keep going until we reach heaven. That's his aim. Keep going till we get to heaven. I think every one of us will be able to relate to the frustration of the car journey. Stuck in traffic in London on a Friday evening, still miles to go, not moving anywhere. How often have you been in that situation, perhaps on the way, on a weekend away somewhere, and just wanted to turn round, go back? I'm sure you remember as a child complaining to your parents, "Are we there yet?" The answer was no, not even close. I think the Fishlock family had both of those experiences last weekend. On the way to see some friends about 10 days ago, Friday evening, and the children were going crazy, the parents were going crazy, and we were only on embankment an hour and a half later. But Peter is determined, you see, that Christians should see this world as it really is, a place of temporary residence. It's like the expat, we've used this example before, the expat longing to return home, so the Christian must understand that this world is not it. We're not home yet. We need to see life as it really is. A place where we have temporary jobs, seconded to our employer for just a handful of decades. A place where we have homes and possessions. They move into our care. They might have been in our family for some time. But they'll soon pass to somebody else. We have a true home, a home which we long for, which we deeply desire. Sometimes, like the person trying to escape London on a Friday evening, we just want to turn around and forget it. Sometimes, like the small child fed up in the back seat, we feel at our wit's end. We're not there yet. But we know one day we shall be. That's been the message through this letter, hasn't it? One day we'll be there. Just glance back. Right at the beginning of the letter, it's always good to remind ourselves of how the letter started as we end. 1 verse 4, we've heard this through the service, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And in our section today, the one we just heard read out, Peter again casts our vision forward and paints a picture of the glorious future that will one day certainly be ours. Just look back at the text today, that reading we just had from Louise. Middle of verse 1, 5 verse 1. This is Peter painting the vision of the future again for Christians. Middle of verse 1, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, future focus. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Verse 10, towards the end, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, notice that at every point, there's four references. The focus is on what God will do to you in the future. You will receive. He may exalt you. God will himself restore you. I came across a story which I thought illustrated this very well. It's about a missionary called Henry Morrison and his wife. They worked as missionaries in Africa at the turn of the last century, over 100 years ago now. And in 1910, they retired, and they returned home to New York. They'd done, at that point, 40 faithful years in service. In those days, they didn't sort of travel backwards and forwards, so they had the whole 40 years in Africa. And when the ship finally pulled back into New York Harbor, to their incredible surprise, there were thousands of people waiting, bands playing, crowds cheering. But unknown to them at this point, the ship that they had traveled back from Africa on also had another passenger, the ex-president, Theodore Roosevelt, and he'd been on a hunting trip in Africa. Apparently, as the ship came in, Henry and his wife thought the crowds were for them, returning after 40 years of missionary work. The reality was no one was waiting to cheer them or to welcome them. And initially, understandably, I think, Henry felt very resentful. He was resentful that Roosevelt, just on a hunting trip, had this massive, great fanfare, all this commotion. Sometime later, when Henry talked about these events, he simply said, "Then I realized we're not home yet." See, no one in this world especially noticed the life of Henry Morrison. There isn't much written about him. I tried extensively to find out the name of his wife. I couldn't find it. But can you just imagine the fanfare, the welcome they must have received when they truly went home? The unfading crown of glory, as we've just read. The exaltation. But for us, now, the glorious future, as much as Peter wants us to keep our vision focused on that future event, nevertheless, for the fourth week in a row in this sermon series, Peter also homes in on the present reality. Suffering. Look at verse 9. Resist him, that's the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You see, now the Christian's experience is clear. Not glory suffering. That diagram, once again, I hope that's helpful, the Nike swoosh. I've been seeing it around all over the place in London. You sort of start to notice these things even more, don't you? And every time I see it, I'd encourage you, think suffering, glory. Suffering, glory. It's a useful symbol for us for that reason. You're not home yet. And so you see, as Peter closes his letter, one simple aim. He wants to make absolutely sure that all who read his letter get home. Keep going till heaven. And he does that in this last section. Two things. Firstly, he says that to do this, you're going to have to be a church marked by humility. And secondly, you're going to have to be a people resisting the devil. Let me explain those in a little bit more detail. Firstly, a church marked by humility. I think that's the emphasis here on the first seven verses. It seems to be on local church. There's perhaps a parallel. Do you remember the living temple that's mentioned in chapter 2? I think it's probably a parallel there. Peter highlights the elders in the church in verses 1 to 4. He charges them, look after the flock, look after God's people, shepherd them. Then he homes in verse 5 on the younger members of the congregation. He says, listen to your leaders. They're going to lead you. You need to listen to them. And then lastly, the whole congregation is to be humble towards each other. And look at the middle of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. See the point? There to be a church marked by humility. The humble person is someone who puts their worldly desires to one side and instead makes the members of the church his priority. The humble person accepts the position which God has given them in the world, also in the church. See, this person knows that their whole existence is ultimately played out. Look at that expression in verse 6. Under the mighty hand of God. Peter turns, understandably, to the leaders first. Makes sense to start with them. If this is such an important point, if they're to be humble, then he starts with the eldership. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Leaders, get on and lead, Peter says. You see, the shepherd was very simply responsible for the lives of the sheep, to protect, to feed. It's a popular Bible metaphor. It comes up many times, Old and New Testament. In some places, perhaps some of the more well-known places, the shepherds are people who fail miserably because, of course, they put their own interests first. They don't show humility. They don't protect the sheep. They don't feed the sheep. The sheep end up getting destroyed. And it's worth just sort of pausing on this for a moment. Whilst this is definitely directed at the elders, that is the senior leadership team here at St. Helens, it's worth noting these principles would also apply to a certain degree to our small group leaders. And that's going to be many people here. Just let me clarify what I mean. Bible study leaders are not elders. Okay, don't ask that in the question time. It's really clear. Bible study leaders are not elders. However, because some of the sort of responsibility for teaching, pastoral care, ends up being delegated to the groups by the elders, to a certain degree, by implication, these principles will be absolutely right for small group leaders. And you see, Peter gives three of them. Three opposing statements. You can see this sort of in verses 2 and 3. Not X, but Y. Does that three times. It's worth just pausing on those for a few minutes. Middle of verse 2, you get the first one. Not under compulsion, but willingly. I think this one speaks of the leader's attitude. See, leaders ultimately must want to lead. It's a desire to lead, must be passionate about it. Not resentful. Not resentful of the time involved. See, no church leader is ever forced into a job. No small group leader will ever be made to accept. If you're someone who is committed to leading, make sure you carry out your responsibilities with a willing heart. End of verse 2, we get the second comparison there. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The church leader, very simply, must not chase money or prestige or power, must not chase any of the prizes of this world. You remember the great fanfares, the applause that welcomed Teddy Roosevelt home from his hunting trip. Those are not reserved for church leaders in this world. Instead, church leaders need to serve eagerly, giving time, giving resources, not towards things in this world, but ultimately towards the world to come. That's always the focus. Do you remember all the way through? Glory to come. You get it again in verse 4. We've already highlighted it. The unfading crown of glory. But it's not yet. I guess if you're not a leader here today, at least two things will follow for you. I mean, firstly, this sort of teaching is really helpful, isn't it? Because as you leave London in years to come, go looking for a church, well, this tells you the sort of leaders that are up to the task of leading. Listen to them. Watch them before you commit to a church. Ask them what they're most passionate about. Get out 1 Peter 5 and put the marks of a true leader up against them. Be realistic, though. I mean, remember, this side of heaven, there'll always be refining work to be done, very evident in my life. Secondly, I guess, therefore, pray. Please pray earnestly for your leaders. There is further refinement needed in us all. Our expectations must be realistic. Please pray urgently that we would be like this. Last set of the opposing statements you see in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And that means not lording it over, not displaying a sort of arrogant type of authority. Instead, leaders should be examples. It's interesting, isn't it? Earlier in the letter, you may remember back in chapter 2, Peter encouraged everyone to follow the example of Jesus. Well, here, the leaders are to be examples to the congregation themselves. They're prepared to put not just their time, their reputation on the line, but even their lives, to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Again, the bar is set very, very high. Please pray urgently for your leaders to this end. And having addressed the leaders, Peter turns to those who are younger in verse 5, encourages them to be subject to their leaders. Of course, if you have leaders like those described in these first four verses, then in many senses, it's not going to be a massively hard task to submit to them, to do what they ask. I guess Peter highlights the younger members of the congregation in verse 5 because perhaps more susceptible to disagreement, poor attitude. But he very quickly moves on. He doesn't pause there, does he? Very quickly moves on to the middle of verse 5 and addresses the whole congregation. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And then this quote from Proverbs, God opposes the proud, grace he gives to the humble. That proverb, it highlights beautifully the default status of us as human beings. Not naturally humble people, naturally proud people. We'll have to work hard, leaders and congregation alike, actively putting on this attitude of humility. Why? Because ultimately we know that God stands against the proud. We need to be a church marked by humility. And as he closes this opening section, Peter shows us the ultimate weapon, if you like, the ultimate weapon in the armory for dealing with our inability to humble ourselves. You can see it there. It's a bit of a sort of litmus test. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. If you're ever in doubt as to where your confidence truly lies, put this to the test. When something bad happens, when the pressure is on, is your first reaction to turn to yourself, your own skills, abilities, your own network to solve the problem? Or is it to throw your anxiety on the Lord? There are thousands of things to worry about every day, aren't there? Thousands of things. And at every point, Christians have this choice to worry, to get more anxious, or to throw it at God's feet. Ultimately, we know that God cares. Do you see, in that sense, to worry, to show this sort of anxiety, is to display a lack of trust in God. To cast your anxiety on him is to trust. It's a humbling experience. It means acknowledging that you're not ultimately in control. As I was pondering this, I was trying to sort of work out, why is this such important teaching to get Christians to heaven? And I think I'm pretty convinced. I mean, it seems to be the quality that the church, the local church, will need collectively, leadership and all the people in the church's care. The quality for getting us to heaven. Let me try and explain why that is. You remember the immediate context. Just look back, 4:17. We were told then that judgment would begin with the household of God. So at this sort of closing point in Peter's letter, we've got this judgment of God going on. As we said last week, this is God's refining fire, a necessary but painful part of the Christian life. And the only way that we're going to be able to cope with God's refining fire, individually, corporately especially, the only way is with a humble attitude, together as church, we must be prepared to say we truly do trust God with the situation that we find ourselves in. We don't understand why particular suffering happens to a member of the church family that affects us all. We don't understand these things, but we will trust God. He will get us to heaven. It means humbly accepting the tasks that God has given us. As we've already said, if you're in a position of leadership, it means lead. If you're in a position of a congregation member, it means listen to your leaders. Both takes tremendous humility. All of us displaying the attitude which says, I will put others before myself. A church like that, Peter says, is equipped for suffering. It's equipped for the refining that God says is necessary for all of us before heaven. Humility is hardly something that is highly prized in our society. Quite the opposite. It was almost certainly despised even more in the society that Peter was writing into. Nevertheless, it is the quality that Peter says we must display to deal with life this side of heaven. If we're going to encourage each other home, if we're going to make it, we must be humble. The wonderful thing is, of course, it extends into eternity. It's not just a temporary phase of the Christian's life. I think this is why humility is so important. It's not just something that will enable us to cope with the suffering we experience now. It's the very quality that the people of heaven, the citizens of this land that we're going to, will be displaying all the time. Heaven won't be full of self-seeking, proud, arrogant individuals. Heaven will be full of the humble. Those who have put others first. That was the way Jesus lived his life. We are to follow. We are to model his example. And so be assured of getting home. To be assured. Be a church. Be a people. Corporately. Marked by humility. Secondly, be a people who resist the devil. I think there's a slight sort of shift in the way Peter writes here. He seems to have moved from the local church that he's focused in on at the beginning, and instead seems to sort of cast our vision a little bit wider to all of the people in the world. Do you remember back at the beginning of the letter, Peter opened the letter with the churches. He addressed lots of different churches spread, as he called it, spread out in the dispersion, a place that we would associate with modern-day Turkey, writing to lots of churches. Well, now at the end, second half of verse 9, the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's a few other references to other places as well. We seem to have sort of bookends here to a bigger vision. Ultimately, the suffering experienced is not confined to some Christians in a local church. This is suffering that's experienced by all Christians through all time. This is real life for God's people, life before home, suffering. I guess the real surprise comes, though, with the sudden mention of the devil at this stage in Peter's argument. Verse 8, just a few verses from the end, suddenly we get this rather strange introduction. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Now I realize mentioning the devil is going to have a number of effects on all of us, I should think. I should think broadly we would fall in, there'd sort of be three big reactions. Some Christians, perhaps mentioning the devil, scares you out of your wits. Some Christians, perhaps being Christian for a little bit longer, familiar with this sort of language, the danger is we can just sort of brush this to one side. Confident that God is in control. No need to worry about the devil. Some here, but perhaps you're here just sort of looking into the Christian faith, and this talk of the devil, well, it's enough to sort of discredit the Christian faith altogether, isn't it? Fantasy, nonsense. Can I just say, each and every one of those reactions, those three reactions, is wrong and quite dangerous. Let me try and explain. The devil here is described as a roaring lion, and I guess that makes sense, doesn't it? If Peter spent the first part of this chapter describing the church in the picture of shepherd and sheep, what's going to be the biggest threat to the sheep? It's going to be a roaring lion. So the language, the sort of the metaphor continues to a certain degree. The word devil, it just means accuser or slanderer. And the devil has a very simple aim. He wants to knock Christians off balance, to insult them, make them feel worthless, slander them, remind them of all their insecurities. Ultimately, the devil's aim is simple. He wants to try and make sure that some of us don't make it home, don't get to heaven. And Christians, obviously he's not going to waste his time with non-Christians. Christians are very much in his sights. We're on the way to heaven. He wants to stop us getting there. And so the devil uses the tool at his disposal, his roar. I guess the experience will come out of nowhere. It is the classmate laughing at you for not joining in. It is the colleague insulting you, just teasing you for being so religious. It is the parent upset with you for not making the most of your education. At that moment, the lion is charging straight at you, roaring like crazy. Everything inside you says, run, hide, give in. But actually, of course, the lion is on a tight leash. The lion will be stopped before he reaches you. We know that if we've read 1 Peter carefully. Peter's already explained. You see, Jesus died for our sins. And if Jesus died for our sins, Christians, then the accuser, the slanderer, he hasn't got anything on us. Sure, he can lie. He can tell you things that aren't true. They might seem true to you, but actually they're only lies. He can roar all he likes, but ultimately he can't touch us. One commentator put it like this: the roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of the defeated enemy. And if we do not fear his ferocious bark, then we will not be consumed by his ferocious bite. So if talk of the devil scares you, don't be scared. Don't be scared. God is in control. He won't let you fall. Stand firm in the knowledge that Jesus has died for your sins. The devil has nothing more than empty lies. But equally, we must swing to the other direction, mustn't we? The other danger, of course, is that we become complacent. And we hear teaching on the devil and we just think that doesn't matter. That God's in control. I'll be fine. Whilst the devil can only roar, whilst the devil is on a tight leash, his roar is powerful. It's not to be sniffed at. Our world makes a great joke out of the devil. And I think the great danger for us as church is that we start to believe this. We start to believe that the devil is just a joke. But a roaring lion is not a joke. The picture functions well for us today. He's to be handled wisely, confidently, carefully. If you're somebody here, lastly, who just thinks all of this talk about the devil is the stuff of fairy stories, then beware, because that is, of course, exactly what the devil would like you to carry on thinking. The Bible testifies to the devil being real. Jesus spoke very plainly about the devil. You need to look into these things urgently. If you're not a Christian here today, you see the implication. If you're not a Christian here today, the warning here is for Christians. Christians, you're in some danger, some real danger from the devil. If that's true for Christians, well, if you're not a Christian here today, then you most certainly are in danger. The advice Peter gives is the same in verse 8. How do we cope with the devil? Very simply, be sober-minded, be watchful. Two imperatives. You remember these imperatives again at the beginning of the letter. It seems that everything that Peter is doing at the end of the letter sort of mirrors the beginning of the letter. These imperatives have come up before. Look out, Christian. Be on your guard. Your eternal destiny is in the devil's sights. He wants to stop you getting to heaven. Be prepared for his roars. Don't take them lightly. They'll come out of nowhere. Stand firm when they come. And so verse 10, I mean, this is Peter's sort of final encouragement. after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. And then Peter concludes his letter. There are the understandable, there's the personal remarks. You always write a few greetings, don't you, in a letter. There's some speculation, this reference to Babylon, the mystery woman there. We don't know exactly who it is. But I think, again, that the point is very simple. As you start to see that the beginning of the letter mirrors the end, once again, we've got the fact that there is a Christian of no particular name in a city. Some think the reference to Babylon is Rome. It doesn't really matter. There's a Christian somewhere in a city. And the message is very clear. She sends greetings. Like you, she's not home yet either. And so the final closing advice. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. When Peter says the true grace of God, he's referring, of course, to the whole letter. This isn't just back to the previous sentences. This is the whole letter in his sights. He's saying, read what I have written carefully, measure it, live by it. I'm so passionate about making sure you make it to heaven. Stand firm in everything I have said. I've got a little summary of 1 Peter here for you. I think his message comes down to three things. What are you going to stand firm in, Christian? What's going to make sure? What advice will keep you going to heaven? Firstly, Peter said tons on identity, hasn't he? Firstly, know who you are. Know who you are. You're an elect exile on the way to heaven. This home is temporary. Your true home is to come. Firstly, know who you are. Get your identity right. Secondly, be who you are. Lead a radically different countercultural life. We've been hitting this every week, haven't we, ever since we started 1 Peter. There are real ethical implications to being a Christian. Your faith demands it. The world admires it. Be the person that God has made you. Remember that charge in right at the beginning of the letter. Be holy like God is holy. The standard is high. Firstly, know who you are. Secondly, be who you are. Thirdly, tell others who you are. We get the encouragement to talk about our faith, to proclaim our faith twice. Very significant points. Proactively, 2 verse 9. Reactively, 3 verse 15. The simple reality, leading this type of countercultural life, speaking about our faith in this open way. Well, there's only one thing that's going to follow, suffering. That's the path that God has called us to. That's the path to glory. Jesus walked that path before us, and we must follow. We're not home yet. Don't forget that, Christian. Stand firm in this truth. Stand firm until you make it, until you get there. Clothe yourselves with humility. Watch out. Resist the devil. And so as we close, just one final question of application. If 1 Peter is true, if we are heading for another world, it's hard to get our heads around, isn't it? I know we keep saying it, heading home for heaven. But if that's true, if we put our trust, our faith in that because of what Jesus has done, then we must ask as we close, have I got my true home in my sights? Have I got my true home in my sights? It's so easy to lose sight of heaven, isn't it? Perhaps get a little too attached to this world, to start to put down roots, to buy property, to accumulate sort of possessions, to seek more responsibility, perhaps try to climb the corporate ladder just a little bit more. Of course, the more you own, the more distraction, the more it owns you. Suffering for our faith is a wonderful privilege, actually, isn't it? We've said it's a blessing, it's a weird thing to say. It is a privilege because it reminds us, of course, that this world is not the end, that we're on that glorious path. Suffering now, glory to come. But as we've said over the last few weeks, with some notable exceptions in our church family, not many of us are going through the sorts of suffering that we read about through history, that some of Peter's readers would have felt at that time. And not suffering, well, that can be even more dangerous than suffering. Because we might start to think, we just might start to think that this world is where it's at. So that question again, do you pick this question up? Have I got my true home in my sights? Have I got my true home in my sights? Peter would say, keep your eyes fixed on heaven and stand firm until we get there. Let's pray together. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus, for his completed work, opening the doors to heaven. We thank you for the certain hope we have in heaven. We ask that each one of us will think carefully about what that means for us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the world to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hopefully you've got a pen if you need one to jot down a question. We'll just take a minute or two now for you to write down your questions and for them to work their way to the front. Questions of clarification or of application from what we've been looking at in 1 Peter. So a minute or two, questions will come up to the front, then Chris will come up and we'll work through as many as we can over the next few minutes or so. Hopefully there are some stewards loitering to bring some questions up to us. But while we wait, is anyone brave enough to stick up a hand and shout out a question for Chris? Everything was perfectly clear. Brilliant. Here we go. We'll start with this as the other questions work their way up. What sort of diagnostic questions can I ask of myself to see if I do have my true home in my sights? I guess that's the kind of how do I apply this question?
Yes, thanks very much. What sort of diagnostic questions do I have? Can I ask myself to see if I have my true home in my sights? It's a great question. I suppose, building on what we've seen in 1 Peter, ask yourself in terms of the summary that I've just given at the end, do you believe that God has set you apart, that you are one of his elect exiles, chosen, precious, separate? Do you live your life like that as a Christian? Do you secondly, remember it's... understand who you are, be who you are. I mean, is your life distinctive? Are you making every effort? Be holy, for I am holy, says God. Are you living your life in a way that shows constant repentance for failing to live like that? Thirdly, the implication of being a Christian is that we explain our faith to others. Are you making the most of every opportunity to do that? There seems to be this proactive stance at the beginning of the letter. Natural part of being a Christian is to proclaim our faith to others. We can't help but tell of God's excellencies because of what he's done, because of what he's doing. Ask yourself those questions if those are things that are happening. I think from Peter that would be a good start.
A couple more questions along the lines of application, just tweaking it a bit. If my focus is on heaven, is it wrong for me to buy a house or save money? And along similar lines, if we're on a journey and we should keep our true home in our sights, does that mean we should not have ambitions to climb the career ladder, buy a holiday home and other luxuries?
Maybe, yeah, that may be right. That certainly isn't something that the Bible ever requires us to do as Christians. There's nothing wrong with owning property. There's nothing wrong with climbing the career ladder. The question always is, where is your heart? Where is your desire? I know of some people who have said that actually owning a house, that they worry that owning a house will cause them just to put down roots in this life. I was very challenged by that. thought that's a remarkably mature thing to say. If you're somebody who thinks actually owning a particular item in this world or getting to a particular place in their career might cause you to take your eyes off heaven, then you've got to ask yourself what's really important.
Thanks, Chris. Two or three questions here about the devil. Who is the devil? Why would the devil be motivated to stop us getting to heaven? Happy to take those two together?
Yes, thank you. The devil, it's very interesting. There's not a huge amount written on the devil in the Bible. We're left with a relatively small amount of data to sort of draw conclusions. We can't tie up all the ends. There are going to be loose ends. We don't know all of the answers. It's interesting that the Bible narrative starts in the perfect creation with the presence of the devil. That provides more questions than we have answers for. In terms of what we do know, we do know that God is sovereign. We've seen that through 1 Peter. We know that the only way the devil operates, therefore, is ultimately under God's sovereignty. That said, the devil is, if you like, the personification of everything that stands opposed to God. His motivation is himself, his opposition to all that is good. And the devil is laid out for us, spoken by many people in the Bible, as a true adversary, somebody that we need to pay careful attention to and not treat flippantly. Ultimately, God in control, but the devil, somebody that we need to treat very wisely. I think that answers two parts of the question.
Great, and then a kind of follow-up question on that. How then can we be watchful and sober-minded? What's it going to look like to resist him? Any thoughts on that?
Well, at every stage, being watchful and sober-minded, it will be a case of keeping our eyes fixed in one direction and not on another. I think that there are two things that are worth highlighting. Firstly, as we've said all the way through today, keeping our eyes fixed on heaven. Not just on the prize that's to come, but the reason that heaven's door is open. That is, of course, because of the Lord Jesus' completed sacrifice. Peter explains that a number of times. Keep our eyes focused on heaven and on how it is we get there through the blood of Jesus. That would be... Just read the question again.
How can we be watchful and sober-minded? What's it going to look like to resist him?
Yeah, so keeping our eyes fixed there. Secondly, I think know where you are susceptible. There will be different things, different sort of temptations. There'll be different stumbling blocks, things that suddenly catch you unawares. When something like that happens, when it causes you to doubt, when a particular type of persecution comes, then pray carefully about it. Share it with others. If we're a church family working together humbly, then we must bear with one another and help each other through these times. So I think understanding what God has done and understanding some of my own weaknesses will certainly be some of the way to preparing ourselves.
Brilliant.
Do you want to add anything to that?
No. More could be said on all these questions. It's a great opportunity afterwards to carry on asking Chris and one another these kind of questions. Probably time for a couple more. Last week's passage, and I guess this week's passage as well, talked about suffering as a Christian for being a Christian. However, I seem to experience more general suffering, unemployment, illness of family, and so on. How do I deal with these in light of the 1 Peter stuff and the general Nike swoosh model? And I guess that probably holds true for lots of us.
Yeah, suffering, so we've tried to distinguish all the way through 1 Peter, haven't we? There are lots of different types of suffering in this world. The suffering that Peter has in his sights is very particularly suffering for being a Christian. The Christian gets it two times. It's all the suffering that happens to everybody in the world, bereavement, job loss, all that sort of thing. But then there's also suffering that's particular for being a Christian. I think... at certain points, Peter goes wider. So we got it today, didn't we? This idea that we can cast all your anxieties at God's feet. There is the promise that anything that is troubling us, causing us difficulty, can be thrown at the Lord's feet. He is sovereign. He cares. There are other places in the Bible. James very specifically does deal with the more general suffering that happens, not just suffering for being a Christian. But ultimately, throw whatever happens, whether it's persecution or just general suffering, throw it at the Lord's feet. Tell the church.
Great. There are other questions on who exactly are meant by elders, what exactly is meant by true grace. Chris will be around and would love to have his brains picked on these kind of things. One great question, which we could ask one another, do you have any practical tips on how to set our hope fully on the future glory? And that could be another question to ask one another over the road. How practically are we going to help one another set our hope, not partially, not even mostly, but fully, on the hope we have?
Can I just add, do feel free to ask Tom or Anair, and they'd love to pick up your questions as well.